our study of the book of Genesis. Last week we started Genesis chapter 37, and I ask you to turn your Bibles there, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We confess, as our Savior confessed, Your Word is truth. And Father, I pray that as we open up Your Word this morning, that You would open our eyes to see the truth of Your Word. Open our eyes, please, to see the truth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that Your name would be honored and glorified, and that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we started Genesis chapter 37. We noted that Genesis chapter 37 marks a transition to the generations of Jacob, which takes up the rest of the book of Genesis, the rest of the 13 chapters we have to go through, which will probably take us 5 years, we'll see, and focus on the account. Now we focus on the account of one particular son of Jacob, Joseph, with a juxtaposition or accompaniment of another son, Judah, at three critical moments of Joseph's account: at the beginning, at the climax, and at the end with Jacob's prophecy. We started our study of this chapter by looking back and reminding ourselves of the big picture of the generations of mankind in general. We spent a lot of time in Genesis 3:15, where God, speaking to the serpent of old, Satan, in relation to his deception of Eve in the garden and man's fall into sin, said this, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And we noted that from the beginning of mankind, we find two separate and distinct generations that would mark the people of all generations. There was the generation or the production of the serpent, and there is the generation or the production of the woman. And specifically, in speaking to the serpent or Satan, he refers to this relationship between your seed and her seed. So from the beginning of the generations of man, we have seen these two separate and distinct groups: the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And we noted that their relationship is marked by just what Genesis 3:15 said it would be marked by. It's marked by enmity, by separation. It's marked by conflict. There was the bruising and the crushing, remember? And it's marked by the suffering of the seed of the woman by the attack of Satan. And it's marked by the ultimate supremacy and victory of the seed of the woman over Satan. And we saw that Scripture clearly identifies for us, we don't have to guess, who the seed of the serpent are, that it is who are the serpent's progeny or generations. 1 John 3:8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." When you hear that, what should you think of? You should think of seed of woman crushing head of serpent. Destroy the works of the devil. If we read on into verse 10, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." I love that word, obvious. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Okay. Now we got to remember, it does not love his brother. Ugh. The bad news is that we're all born in sin, that we're all by default practitioners of sin. We are all by default of the devil. And we could be called his seed. That's where we all start. Now, we also saw that Scripture clearly identifies for us who the seed of the woman is. We just read in 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ has already won the victory. He crushed the head of Satan at the cross of Calvary, where he conquered death and paid the penalty of our sin to make a way for mankind to once again have that communion and peace with God that they enjoyed in the garden, that place of perpetual blessing and joy and life. Now, Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, Scripture tells us. Jesus Christ is the ultimate promise of the Word of God. And all people of faith in the Word of God from the very beginning that trusted and rested in the promises or the Word of God, even though they could not see the end of those promises, even though they could not say, oh, that's talking about Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ. They couldn't see that he was the fruition of all those promises. They still trusted in the Word of God, in that promise of the seed of the woman. And they were saved by faith. Just like if you are saved today, you are saved by faith in the Word of God. Today we have the benefit of the revelation of that mystery. That's why when you read in Scripture that word mystery, it just means something that was hidden before is now revealed. We have the revelation of the mystery of this good news, that there's going to be a way to get back into relationship with God and have peace with him and to have our sins taken care of. That's the gospel. We have the revelation of the mystery of that good news in Jesus Christ. But before Jesus Christ came and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, man had the Word and the promises of God in the covenants of God that pointed them. We're always pointing them to the seed of the woman, to Jesus Christ. God chose to reveal himself and his word to Abraham, a specific person, not because Abraham was a good guy, just because he chose to do so. And to make a covenant with Abraham and to give Abraham, we've always reviewed this, a place that is a land, the land of Canaan, a people. That is, he was going to make him a great nation. Kings would come from him. And third, to give him a blessing. He said, in Abraham and in your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, just like the ultimate fulfillment of the promises regarding the seed of the woman, is in Jesus Christ. But before Christ came, God's word gives us and gave the people glimpses, little glimpses of what this promised one would look like and what he would be like and what he would act like. Genesis 37, friends, we'll start here, is one of those glimpses. Genesis 37 gives us a glimpse of the account focuses on a particular son of the generations of Jacob, generations who would partake in those eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and to his descendants. And that glimpse is in the life of Joseph. So today, we're going to start where Scripture starts in the account of Joseph, who is of the seed of the woman. Okay, he's not the seed of the woman. That's ultimately Jesus Christ. But when we say he's of the seed of the woman, he's a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God who had faith in the Word of God. How do we know that? We only know that as we read about him and see his actions, because faith is displayed in outward obedience, outward actions. And we're going to see that in the life of Joseph. So I was talking to Dave last week, and Joseph is one of our rare people in Genesis that we read, and we can't find like a place where he screwed up. And he was obviously sinning, and he was just a bad example of someone who was being unfaithful. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, at this point of the story that we are in the beginning here, they do not appear to have the same faith in the word and the promises of God. In this chapter, we instead will see these brothers practicing sin. And what do we call people who practice sin? According to the scriptures I already read, they are of the devil. So who are they? Whose seed are they at this point? They're like the seed of the devil here. We will see them selling their own brother as a slave. We will see them lying. And what do we know from John 8:44? That Satan is a liar and the father of lies. We will see that Joseph's brother behave in this chapter more like they are the seed of the serpent than their part in trusting in the seed of the woman. And we know from Scripture that those who are of the seed of the woman and those who are of the seed of the serpent, what do we know is going to happen? We know that they're going to be in enmity and separation. We know that they're going to be in conflict with each other. And we know that the seed of the woman is going to suffer at the hands and at the work of the devil. But we know also that the seed of the woman is ultimately going to be victorious over the serpent. So, today's lesson and into maybe not next week because I think I'm preaching and we're doing a little flip around, but the next two lessons here are going to be about Joseph among his brethren. That's the title. So today is part one. The account of the generations of Jacob jump right into Joseph, and the focus is on Joseph's relationship among his brethren. And there, and the one word that Scripture uses to describe how Joseph's brethren relate to Joseph is what? What do you think? That's a close. It's hate. They hate him. To hate is to reject. It's to despise. Envy is one of the reasons they hated him, and we're going to get to that. But again, remember what hate is. It's to disdain. It's the opposite of love. And when we read in Scripture, remember we read before on the account of Leah and Rachel. And what did it say about Leah? Leah was unloved. And that is the Hebrew word that really that's translated hate. We don't really realize that. But as we will see, the hate that Joseph's brothers had for Joseph was more than just kind of the hate we saw for Leah, kind of a ignoring or rejecting or disfavor. The hate we see here from these brothers is an active, pursuing desire for Joseph's downfall and destruction and pain and suffering and ultimately ruin. They want him done, taken care of. Why? Why did Joseph's brothers hate Joseph so much? This is the specific question that as we jump into Genesis 37, that Scripture answers for us here. Why did they hate him? Why did they hate their own brother? But remember that we already know the answer to this general overarching question. We already know the answer because of what we've studied in Genesis so far. Why does the seed of the serpent hate the seed of the woman? Or in other words, why did Cain hate Abel? You got it. Why did Cain hate Abel? Why did Cain kill Abel? 1 John 3:12 tells us, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. There's that enmity. There's that conflict. So we want to start with the general answer up front before we even dive in, that Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because Joseph's brothers' deeds were evil, and his brother and their brother, Joseph's deeds, were righteous. That's the most simple answer. That's the most overarching answer. In fact, Joseph is a picture or a type of the ultimate righteous one, Jesus Christ. We're going to see that, Lord willing, this morning. Now that we have an understanding of the overarching principle of why Joseph's brothers hated Joseph, let's look at what Scripture tells us are the specific reasons for their hatred as it's revealed here in Scripture. So we're going to start where we left off in Genesis 37 at the end of verse 2. Let me just start from the beginning because it's not much. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Here we go. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. While he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, here is the first reason, specific reason, that Joseph's brothers hated him. It's Roman numeral number one. They hated him because of his words. They hated him because of his words. We're going to consider each of these specific reasons that the brothers hated Joseph with four C's. And the first C is the context of their hate. The context of their hate. Look at it again. Here's the context of their hate. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock. The first thing that Scripture highlights is the timing of the described events in regards to Joseph's age. Joseph is described as being 17 years of age, and this statement is parallel to the other statement, he was still a youth. Joseph was young. Joseph was a kid. In fact, in the chapter of Genesis 37 here, Reuben refers to Joseph as the boy in verse 30, or the lad, depending on what translation you have. And so he was that in comparison to his brothers. Remember that Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, and Rachel had struggled for many, many years over her inability to have children, while Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah were all bearing sons for Jacob. While there are commentators who disagree about the age span, there's been a lot of written about this, and it kind of made my head spin. Then the age span of the differences of the brothers and how old people were when people were born. It is clear that Joseph's older brothers considered themselves to be men and Joseph to be a boy or to be a lad in comparison with them. That's clear. The next thing Scripture notes about the context is what Joseph is doing at the time. Okay? Joseph is described as doing what? Pasturing the flock. The Hebrew word is the same we've seen many times before in Genesis. It just means keeper of flocks, kind of like what Cain was, a herdsman, kind of like when when Abraham and Lot's herdsmen were having problems with each other. And it is used in connection with feeding the flocks. Joseph was engaged in shepherding the flock of his father. Okay? Next, we move from the context to the company of their hate. The company of their hate. Scripture notes that Joseph was engaged in shepherding, again, the flock of his fathers. With who? Who was he in company with? With his brothers. The statement is parallel to the statement in Scripture, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, this could mean that in this particular incident that is being referred to here, Joseph was shepherding only with the brothers that were the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, and that would be Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. Or it could mean that Joseph was shepherding the father's flock with all of his brothers, but the sons of the maids are specifically mentioned here because in all of the previous chapters, Scripture has only mentioned Reuben and Simeon and Levi, who are all sons of Leah, but not the actions of the sons of the maids. They were not mentioned real specifically before, so it's almost like Scripture is saying, hey, just so you know, the sons of the maids are here too. We know from the rest of the chapter that it appears from the context that all of the brothers, excluding the youngest Benjamin, were engaged in this work of pasturing their father's flocks. Verse 12 mentions his brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem before Israel sends Joseph to check on them, but only Reuben and Judah in the rest of the account are mentioned by name. But later in the account, it's clear that all 10 older brothers were present for this event. So, again, the sons of the maids are not mentioned by name in that part, and perhaps the fact that they're mentioned here in verse 2 is meant to be an acknowledgement that they were present and they were participating in this hatred of Joseph. It wasn't just Leah. Remember the sons of Leah, they had reason kind of to hate Joseph because the sons of Leah all knew that Rachel was the favorite and that Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin, and they kind of became the favorite. So, of course, Leah's sons are going to hate him. The point here is all of the brothers kind of hated him. Next, we come to the third C, the catalyst of their hate. The catalyst of their hate. And a catalyst is something that kind of sparks something, that makes something happen. It kind of erupts into a reaction. So up to this point, we don't really see a reason for the brothers to hate Joseph. He's just young. He's just 17. He's just pastoring the flock. He's just hanging with his brothers. Then we come to the line in verse 2, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Okay, here it is. This is the catalyst for the brothers' hatred of Joseph. Was not necessarily tied to his age. It was not necessarily tied to what he did pasturing the flock, but rather it was the words that Joseph spoke. Words about what? Words about them specifically, and words spoken to who? To their father. Okay, remember that. Put that in your brain bank. let's note a few things about these words. Number one, under there on your notes, Joseph spoke a true word. Joseph spoke a true word. While we don't know the context of the report that Joseph brought back to Jacob, and Scripture does not say here specifically that the report was false or was true, we do know from the rest of Genesis the consistent pattern and character of Joseph in difficult situations. Because we know he's going to face some difficult situations where it would be really easy to lie or it would benefit him to lie. Joseph consistently spoke the truth. We have no reason to believe that the report that he brought back to Jacob, his father, was anything but true. In fact, the truth of the report would only exacerbate the next observation, number two under there. Joseph spoke a convicting word. Joseph spoke a convicting word. Again, while we don't know the content of Joseph's report to their father, we do know that it was a bad report. A bad report about them, about the brothers. The Hebrew word translated bad report is also found in regarding those 10 spies who went into Canaan, and they came back and described the land of Canaan as being a land that would devour the people, that was filled with men of great size. Now, were those men, those spies, particularly lying about it? No, they weren't particularly lying, because in their view, it was a land that would devour them. They were scared that they were going to be killed and defeated. In their view, the men there were stronger than them, and the men would defeat them. They didn't have faith in the word of God. So this was also described as an evil report that will spread about the one who hears a man reveal the secret of another in Proverbs 25:10. That same Hebrew word is used here. Basically, what we have here is that the little brother told on the big brothers. All right? It's pretty simple. Little brother told on big brothers to their dad, and this has been going on for as long as there have been big brothers and little brothers. This has gone on. What made the brothers hate Joseph is that this word that he spoke to their father convicted them of sin. And it convicted them of sin because it was true. If it wasn't true, then what could have happened? All 10 brothers could have banded together and said, "He's lying, Dad, and here's why. We have all these witnesses." They would deny it. But it was true, and the words that Joseph spoke convicted his brothers of sin. But not only that, remember the audience. And this is the third aspect of the catalyst, under the catalyst. Number three, Joseph spoke a condemning word to the father. Joseph spoke a condemning word to the father. Joseph spoke this convicting word that kind of revealed and showed his brothers to be sinners, to be bad, as a report to their father Jacob, or Israel. Their father, who could hold those brothers accountable for their sin. The father to whom they would have to answer for their actions. Because of Joseph's words, they were found out. Because of Joseph's words, they were condemned before their father. But Joseph would not be. He would be justified. He would be shown to be true, shown to be good. Joseph would be commended, really, for telling the truth and bringing it to the attention of the father. Joseph, then, what would that result of the relationship between him and the father be after that? He would be even more trusted. And he would then be even more loved by his father. And the brothers would be even more what? The opposite. Distrusted. And they would be even more monitored by their father. Hence what happens later in the chapter. Hence Joseph is sent by Jacob, or Israel, to check on them when they're in Shechem, to kind of bring back a report to see how they're doing. See how that all fits together? With all this in mind, though, with that in your brain bank, now we come to consider the fourth C. And the fourth C is the most important C. And the fourth C is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Remember that we said that Joseph is a precursor or a type of Christ. Joseph is meant to show, to kind of point to, what this anticipated and coming seed of the woman, the Messiah, is going to look like and going to act like and going to be like. Now, Jesus Christ was also a young man among his brethren about the work of shepherding his father's flock. Do you see that? Luke 3:23 tells us that when he, that is Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Now, for some of you, 30 may sound old, some of our visitors. But for some of you, 30 may sound super young. But 30 was young in Jewish culture. It was very young in Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, for a 30-year-old teacher or rabbi to be teaching others, he would be considered a child in comparison to the aged and the educated Pharisees with the long white beards. Yet, Jesus, as a young man, went into the temple to teach, Scripture tells us, and he... And listen to the reaction of the Jews in John 7, verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Not only were they marveling at, like, his youth, they were like, he hasn't been to school. He hasn't gone through the decades of studying and learning and sitting, and he's in here teaching us and shepherding the people. Jesus, remember, was about his father's business. He was doing his father's work from the time he was a youth. Isn't that what he told Mary and Joseph when they lost him and they could not find him as a 12-year-old boy? Where'd they find him? They found him in the temple. What was he doing? He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, Scripture says, listening to them, and asking them questions. And it says this in Luke 2. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And the business of God the Father that Jesus was actively engaged in was shepherding the flock of Israel. Okay? Put that in your brains. Jesus said in John 10, verse 14, "I am what?" You know where I'm going. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And Jesus connects his work as the good shepherd of shepherding this flock with his word. They are connected. If we read on in John 10, if we went to verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my" what? "My voice" or "my word. And I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Okay, and do you remember the reaction of the Jews, his brethren, when he spoke this word to them? It's in verse 31. The Jews, what, picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for what?" For blasphemy, his words. "But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So what do we have here? We have here the company. Jesus was sent to his brethren. He was sent to the Jewish people. He worked among his brethren. But as John 1:11 says, he came to his own, that is his brothers, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus said specifically, remember, to the woman who wanted something, who was not an Israelite, who was not a Jew, he said, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. That's from Matthew 15:24. But the problem is, those Jewish brethren, they rejected him and they hated him. And why did they hate him? What was the catalyst for the hatred of the Jews? It was the true word that Jesus Christ spoke, which did what? Which convicted them, convicted his brethren of sin before whom? Before God the Father. Jesus' words of truth condemned them before God. Let's just look at, this is replete in the New Testament. We're just going to look at one example in Luke 11. You can turn there with me. Luke 11, starting in verse 37. Listen to Jesus' words to a Pharisee. And remember, this is during a lunch invitation. This is during a lunch date that he just invites Jesus over for lunch. Verse 37. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you pay tithe of mint and rue and rye and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Okay, wow, he just came right out of the gate with one simple question as the beginning of lunch here. These are words, convicting words. He's calling them out. He's revealing them for what they are. And look at what one of the lawyers, dirty lawyers. Look at what one of the lawyers says in verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this," in other words, your words, what's coming out of your mouth, "when you say this, you insult us too." "I'm insulted by your words." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well! For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.' Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be, what? Very hostile, and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. What is Jesus doing? He's going back and saying, Genesis 3:15, this has been happening from the beginning. Seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, from the blood of righteous Abel. Jesus' words of truth condemned his brethren, the Jews, before the Father. Jesus spoke the truth about who they really were, and he pronounced woe upon them. And it was these words of Christ that were the catalyst for the hate and the hostility of his brethren, just as it was for Joseph. But that wasn't the only reason that Joseph's brothers hated him. Now we're going to move to Roman numeral number 2. They hated him because of his love. And I say that, I'm not saying not Joseph's love for them, but the love that Joseph had from his father. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me, of back in Genesis 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Okay, so let's consider here again our four C's, looking first at the context of their hate. We had already mentioned the present context. Here it is. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. Here's our context. Here we have a statement of fact regarding Israel's affection for Joseph in comparison to his affection for the brothers. It's followed by a reason for this fact. The statement of fact is not just that Israel or Jacob loved Joseph. It's natural for and good for a father to love his son. Rather, the statement of fact focuses on Israel's love for Joseph as being more than all his sons. And whether that means that that Israel loved Joseph more than each individual son or more than all the sons combined together, it doesn't really matter. The point is that the father set his love upon Joseph. In the same way, we've seen this before in our study, in the same way that Israel's own father, Isaac, set his love upon who? Esau. And his mother, Rebekah, set his love upon Jacob. Jacob played favorites with his love before, too. We know this. He did it with his wives. Scripture told us that Jacob loved Rachel more than, it says, Leah in Genesis 29:30. So much so that by comparison, Leah, it says, was observed by God to be unloved. Again, our Hebrew word for what? Hated. By her husband, and Leah herself saw that she was unloved in comparison to the love that Jacob had for Rachel. And that Hebrew word, again, unloved, is translated as hate. But, you know, Jacob didn't hate Leah in the sense that he desired her destruction and her pain. He took care of her physical needs. He provided for her. But it was a hate that came in the form of rejection or dismissal or apathy. And it became evident and revealed itself only because of Jacob's great love for Rachel. That's what made that clear. Leah was unloved by comparison. She was hated in comparison. And next, scripture tells us the reason that Jacob loved Joseph more than all sons. It says, because he was the son of his old age. Now, we don't know exactly, again, how old Jacob was when Joseph was born, but we do know that Joseph was Jacob's next to last son. We do know that Joseph was the son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. In fact, Jacob's last two sons were the sons of Rachel. And the last son, Benjamin, is also later in our study, we'll see, mentioned as being specifically and specially loved and dear to Jacob. We'll see that in Genesis 44. Here, though, the focus is on Joseph, the only son. Remember, this is the only son that Israel or Jacob would have memories in his mind and in his heart of his beloved Rachel holding and caring for and raising with him in their tent that they shared together. This is the only son that he's going to have those special memories about. He doesn't have that with Benjamin. Why? Because she died in childbirth with Benjamin. These would be precious memories for Israel that he would hold on to. And it is almost as if the special love and favoritism and devotion that Israel poured into Rachel was then set upon Joseph, this son whom Rachel had desired for and longed for years and was finally able to bear for Jacob in his old age. And with the favored position came certain benefits for Joseph. That leads to the next C. What was the company of their hate here? The company. After the statement of fact regarding that Israel loved Joseph more than all the brothers, we find a statement of what accompanies that love. And what would accompany the brothers' hate? What does it say? And he, that is Israel, made him, that is Joseph, a very colored tunic. So, not only did Israel, or Jacob here, the father, set Joseph apart with his love, but Israel set Joseph apart from his brothers with a fatherly declaration of the love and the favor that he set upon his son Joseph in the fact that he, that is Israel himself, it says here, made Joseph what is described as a very colored tunic. He doesn't say that Israel bought this tunic from some cool Midianite traders. He doesn't say that Israel had someone else in his camp make this special tunic for him. It says Israel made this special tunic for Joseph. Now, doesn't the effort of making or crafting a gift make that gift more special? I think it does. Our example I always use is our dining room table. It's a cool dining room table. It's big and it's heavy and it's made of old farm wood. But what makes it very special to us is that Christine's dad and mom made it in their wood shop. It's not like we can just give it away and say, yeah, it's a cool table. We're going to get another one that's bigger. No, they made it for us. They did it with their own hands. It was a labor of love. And this tunic was special because it was made by the father for the son. But this tunic was also special because of the kind of tunic that it was. And here the tunic is described as being very colored. Not super colored, but very like multicolored. T-Mobile. The only other use of the Hebrew used to describe this tunic is found in 2 Samuel 13, verse 18, where the clothing of Tamar, do you remember Tamar? She was the daughter of the King David, the daughter that was raped. It describes what she was wearing. It says there, she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this matter the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. And that term long-sleeved garment is the same Hebrew we have here for very colored tunic. The obvious indication is that the long-sleeved garment was an indication that this girl is set apart, that she's royalty. She's one of the princesses. And not only that, she's set apart as being pure. She's a virgin, and she's honored. You show her respect. The term very colored or many colors, the reason a lot of those translations say that is because it comes from the Septuagint. It's one of the earliest Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures. It also comes from the Vulgate. That's the Latin translation from the late 4th century. And they translated it multicolored or very colored. But this special tunic made by his father, it could have been many colors. It could have been a long garment with long sleeves and reached down to his feet. And some commentators liken it to a ceremonial robe with like gold filigree or ornamentation. What we can be sure of, and the point is, we can be sure that this tunic, specially made by the father, marked Joseph as being set apart. It was an indication of his favored position, his honored position. It declared it to anyone who saw Joseph. He was royalty. He was pure. He was set apart and honored. This tunic would be a constant reminder to his brothers that Joseph was loved by their father, and then they look down at what they're wearing, and they're like, there's a difference here. We're not. This leads to the next C, the catalyst for their hate. Scripture next indicates that this is exactly what happened. Read it with me. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. So here we just make a few simple observations. Number one, Joseph was beloved by his father. Joseph was beloved by his father. Joseph's brothers saw what was evident and obvious to everybody, that Joseph was the beloved son of Israel, the father. Israel's love for Jacob wasn't just suspected. It wasn't hinted at. It wasn't just kind of underlying. That's the next simple observation, number two. Joseph was declared beloved by his father. Joseph was declared beloved by his father. Israel, the father, openly declared his love and preference for Joseph in how he personally and specifically dressed Joseph in honor, as royalty, as set apart. The father did not dress the other brothers in the same way. They can get their own clothes. And they saw that. They saw that they were not loved by the father like Joseph was loved by the father. And the result of this observation is the third simple observation. His brethren recognized that Joseph was beloved by their father and that they were not. And what was the result? Hatred and harsh words. That was the result. Hatred and harsh words. Again, the brothers got the message that the father was sending about the beloved son. This wasn't a message the father was saying, by the way, brothers, I hate you. No, this was a message of love about the son that he loved. The result was hatred in heart and in word. The brothers, notice, did not join the father in loving Joseph. They did not join the father in honoring Joseph. They saw that he was marked as honored, clothed as honored, but they weren't going to honor him. They saw he was declared beloved, but they weren't going to love him. They did the opposite. Father declared him loved. They declared him hated. They did the exact opposite. When they made a declaration about Joseph, what were they declaring? They couldn't speak to him in any friendly terms, it says. That was their declaration. In this chapter, we will get a flavor of their speech toward Joseph as we continue to study it. They questioned Joseph. They mocked Joseph. Here comes this dreamer. They plotted against him how to put him to death. That's the kind of words that came out of their mouth about Joseph. Israel, the father, his love for Joseph and the father honoring Joseph and the father setting Joseph apart as beloved was openly declared by the father, and this love from the father resulted in open hatred and hostility towards Joseph from the brethren. So, again, with this in our brain banks, in our mind, we come to the fourth C, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father, but he was not just any son. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. You knew I was going there. Jesus Christ knew that he was loved by the Father. He said so in John 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you see there the connection between loving God and being loved by God and obeying God and keeping his commandments? Jesus' love from the Father is connected to that fact that he perfectly kept the commandments of the Father. Did God the Father declare Jesus Christ to be his beloved son before the brethren? Absolutely he did. Of course, God the Father did so audibly that they could hear with their ears before the Jewish people. At the beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, when John the Baptist was preaching and he was teaching in the wilderness of Judea in John 3, it told us who was there. It says, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the districts around the Jordan to be baptized. That's a lot of people. John 3, 5. This included, it says in verse 7, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it was in that context, remember. In that context, Jesus came to John to be baptized. This wasn't just off with John by himself. This had a great audience of all the Jewish brethren, from the greatest to the least. Okay, what happens? You know what happens. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and you know what happened immediately after Jesus was baptized. He comes up from the water. All these Jewish brethren are around, and what do we read? John 3:16, and behold, or look, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Doesn't that jump out to you more now with this context? Did God the Father then clothe Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, in such a way that set him apart as honored, as holy, as royalty? Did he do that? And the answer is yes, absolutely he did. We just read how the Spirit of God descended as a dove and lighted upon him. Isaiah the prophet said this would happen. In Isaiah 42, quoted in Matthew 12:18, it says, "Behold," or look again, "my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." What will happen? Listen. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Friends, Jesus Christ was set apart by God to be the ultimate great prophet. "I will put my Spirit upon him. He will speak my words." Remember the Old Testament prophets? The Spirit of God came upon them, and they spoke the words of God. They prophesied. That's the point he's making here, is Jesus is the great prophet. He's the ultimate prophet. In Hebrews, the writer talks about, remember, how it's impossible for the blood of bulls and the blood of goats to take away sins. But God provided Jesus Christ to not only be our great high priest, but to be the one and only sacrifice for sins. And what do you need to have a sacrifice? You need death. And in order to die, you need a body, right? You need a body. Israel may have made or prepared a special tunic for Joseph. But Hebrews 10 tells us that God the Father prepared what for Jesus Christ? A body. Listen to Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. "Therefore, when he, that is the Messiah, comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" To do your will. And what was the will of God that Jesus Christ came to do? Matthew 20:28. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to" what? "Give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said in John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me." Here's the reason the Father loves me. "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." That's obedience to the will of God. He could do that because God prepared a body for him. You see, the Bible tells us that in being made, he was made in the likeness of men. And becoming obedient to the will of the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, to atone for your sins and my sins, the sins of his people, that the result of that is that God gave to the Son. He clothes him as what? Honored royalty. Listen to this, Philippians 2:5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Listen, here it is. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you not see the connection with the account of Joseph here now? He's bestowed on him a name which is above every other name. He's basically declared him with his royalty. Does that remind you? Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. What's the dream that Joseph's going to have in our next section? Every knee's bowing to him. This was not done in secret, guys. This was not hidden. It was declared by the Father in the prophets. The Jewish people should have known. And many did. They know the time that the Messiah was coming. They should have recognized him when he appeared. The Father declared it in the life of Jesus Christ. The Father declared it in the words of Jesus Christ. The Father declared it in the miracles of Jesus Christ. And the Father declared it audibly, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Love him. Obey him. Live in him." But what was the reaction of the Jewish brethren to Jesus Christ, the one that God declared and made evident to be his beloved Son? How did they react? Well, they looked at themselves and they saw that they were not clothed the same way. They were not loved by the Father in comparison. And they hated Jesus Christ. The one whom the Father declared beloved, they declared hated. And they could not speak to him on friendly terms. They questioned him. They mocked him. They plotted to kill him. Does this sound familiar to you? Yes, it should. Just like Joseph's brothers did against Joseph. The Gospels are full of examples of this that we just don't have time to go through. We have to stop here because of time, but we will continue our outline, Lord willing, next time. But as we close, I just want to ask you to ask yourself, how do I respond to the words of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ? Those true words that I open up Scripture and I read that they're words about me. They're words about who I am and what I have done. And they're words that convict me of my sin. They're words that condemn me before the Father. Do I hate him because of those words? Or do I confess that his word is true? Do I trust in his word and look to him as the word, as my only hope of forgiveness and joy in life? How do I respond to the love that the Father has set upon Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? A love that clothes Jesus Christ and identifies him as the prophet, as the priest, as the king. That sets him apart as the only sacrifice for sins. It names him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do I see it, and do I hate him? And can I not speak anything about him in friendly terms? Or do I acknowledge what the Father has declared about him to be beloved? Do I hear him? Do I obey him? Do I trust in him? Do I worship him as king? Jesus perfectly kept the will of the Father. We already established that. And here's the Father's will for you this morning. It's spoken in Jesus' words himself. It's in John 6. John 6, 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds or sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." God's will is that you would see Christ and believe in him for your salvation, so that you would live and not die. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that it does convict us. We thank you that it does condemn us, Father, for if it didn't, we would think that we were just fine, that we were clothed appropriately. But Father, as we open up your word, we see that we are wearing filthy rags, that our best is really just trash. Father, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus Christ, that we would obey your will and believe in him, and that in that belief and through that faith that you give us by as a gift of your grace, that we would be saved. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to give us eyes to see Jesus Christ in this account of Joseph, and bless the next hour as we once again open your word, we pray. Amen.